morning. In Acts chapter 12 will be our first. All right, chapter 12. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on sandals." And he did so. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gates that led into the city, which opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people and all that the Jewish people were expecting." And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, the servant girl named Rhonda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. They said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. They kept saying, "It is an angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James and the brethren." Then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, having one Rabatus, the king's chamberlain. They were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a god and not of a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. Now if we turn to Luke 24, verses 13 to 32. All right, Luke 24. Sorry, verse 13. And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which had happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus, the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us amazed us. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself and all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he acted as though he was going further. But they urged him, saying, Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over. So he went in to stay with them. When he had reclined at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began giving it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us? Now, if you'll turn to Exodus 12. We'll go 1 through 14. Exodus 12. Now the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, This month shall be the beginning of months for you. It is to be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the tenth of this month they are to each one take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. Now if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, who are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at twilight. Moreover, they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that same night roasted with fire, and they shall eat it with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled it at all with water, but rather roasted with fire, both its head and its legs along with its entrails. And you shall not leave any of it over until morning, but whatever is left of it until morning you shall burn with fire. Now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you live. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now this day will be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance. This is God's word, bow in prayer. Lord God, you are divine. You are holy. This is the very character of who you are. And Father, we thank you for your word, that it shows us your character. It shows us how you are holy. It shows us how you work in the lives of men. It shows us how we are to live, how we are to pray, how we are to care for each other. Father, we thank you this morning that we have the opportunity to hear your word. So we do pray that your Holy Spirit would use your word to do its power, to judge our thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and to sway us in a manner that is acceptable in your eyes. Father, give you the glory and the honor because you sent Christ to bear our sins on that cross. In his name, we say hallelujah. Amen.
Larry wants to know if long scripture reading means a long sermon. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are grateful to be here together as your people. We thank you for calling us in your marvelous grace, having chosen us before the foundation of the world, that we should know Christ and trust in him. And we thank you that in him we are complete. What a joy that is to know, even though we're imperfect in this life, in Christ we're complete. And we thank you that in him we have all hope. And we look to him, the one who has risen from the dead, the first fruit of the new creation, and has ascended on high and is seated at your right hand, where he is making all things new. And we thank you that one day we will rise too, and then the kingdom will come to a completion as he puts every enemy under his feet, the last enemy being death, and then he will hand the kingdom over to God, even the Father. We look forward to that, Lord, when all things are brought to fruition around this world, and Christ reigns here, and everything is pristine and perfect, and we're put in a position where we will enjoy nothing greater than to glorify Christ our Savior. And we thank you for your word that teaches us about you. We know you because of the revelation of your word in print and in the person of Christ. And we thank you that your word teaches about us, how we need a Savior, and what Christ has done for us, and all the benefits that are ours through the death of Christ. And so we pray that you would give us insight. We want to learn what you would have for us this morning. We want you to talk to us, to speak to us through your word, so that we can truly say, yes, that we're here, we're getting God's word. And we want you to build us up in Christ, to conform us to the image of Christ, so that we might be like the disciples of this chapter that we're reading, living for Christ in such a way that the people around them dislike them. So now we ask that you'd bless our time together. For the glory of our Savior, we pray. Amen. Well, we come to Acts chapter 12, and oh my goodness, it is quite a chapter. I just don't know if we're up to the chore, though. Because when you come to Acts chapter 12, and you go to your Sunday school class, and you get the little story about Peter being put in prison, and, you get the story, and some little moral principles for you as a child to take home. Well, that's mostly what's done when you come to, if we could put it this way, an adult teaching also. So chapter 12, it's kind of this little aside. And so for the grand purpose of the book, well, we don't really quite get it. And in order to interpret chapter 12, which is true of much of the Bible, by the way, we have to pay not only attention to the context, but the literary style in which it's written. If we miss the style, we miss the interpretive principle. So if your Bible's not open, turn it to Acts chapter 12. And I want you just to look at verse 17. And we'll set ourselves up here. So it says, "But Peter, motioning to them with his hand to be silent, described to them how the Lord had let him out of prison. And he said, 'Report these things to James and the brethren, And he departed and went to another place. That's the verse. If you don't understand that verse, you don't understand this chapter. So just step back and think about a couple of things. In the first 12 chapters of Acts, it's Peter. It's true that Saul is mentioned in Acts chapter 8, at the end of Acts chapter 7. He's also mentioned in Acts chapter 9, a very famous passage. And then again, he's mentioned at the end of Acts chapter 11 as Barnabas goes off to Tarsus and gathers him up and brings him in together. They teach the church at Antioch for a year. And then at the very end of Acts chapter 11, Saul and Barnabas go up to Judea with relief because of a famine to give it to the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. And then when we come to the end of our chapter today, lo and behold, Saul and Barnabas return to Antioch. So in the first 12 chapters, well, the emphasis is on Peter, but Saul certainly mentioned a few times. When you come to chapters 13 through 28, Peter disappears. He's gone. Now, it's true he shows up in Acts chapter 15. There he is at the council. But he's there in behalf of what happened with Cornelius. He's there on behalf of the Gentiles, pushing for the truth of the gospel, wanting to make sure that works are not added to the gospel. But that's it. Peter is not in the last half of the book. Well, it's this transition that Acts chapter 12 is talking about. And the way it's written, the figures that are brought up, the images from the Old Testament are all crucial to an interpretation. It's not sitting out there to say, here I am, grab me. It takes some thought. And it takes some thought just thinking through the whole book, going all the way back to chapter 1, verse 8, where we're told, okay, you're going to be my witnesses, starting in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And recognizing that in chapters 1 through 12, we come to the fruition of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And beginning in chapter 13, we push into the uttermost part of the earth, the end of the earth, which is sometimes called the oikoumene in Greek, which is a reference to really the Roman Empire. It's the world of the day. And it's this large territory, and that's the last half of the book. And that reminds us of our very first sermon in Acts, where we looked at the way the land was conquered in Joshua's day, and we're recognizing now that Jesus has come to the throne. And he's the king, and he sent forth his spirit into his people, and now the king is conquering his land. Now, we don't think of it so much in terms of geographical territory, because in fact, Jesus is king over all the earth, not just the Israel territory. In fact, the Israel territory becomes somewhat unimportant. He's king over all the earth. He's Lord of all, and he is conquering the hearts of men. This is where the battle takes place, in the hearts of men. One day, he's going to return, having conquered all the chosen people, and having put down all of his enemies, and then all across this globe, we will have heaven on earth. So the focus of the Bible is not heaven for heaven's sake. No, heaven is a place we go to when we die. That's where Christ is. And of course, it's true and wonderful and glorious and magnificent. But that's not our end. We're made for the earth. And Jesus is king of the earth. And there's not going to be a separation like this between heaven and earth, but it's all coming together. Well, chapter 12 is a pivotal section in this scenario that we're painting from the book of Acts. So I want you to remember, we've been looking at these sections, and we came to this final section of the first 12 chapters, starting in chapter 9, verse 32, and it comes to an end at the end of chapter 12. And we said, well, this is one large chiasm. It's a large chiasm. And we said at the center of the chiasm is the conversion of Cornelius and his household as the Spirit falls upon them and they begin to speak in tongues, exalting the Lord. And Peter says, who can refuse the water for them to be baptized? And so then there's this picture that's drawn out of the Old Testament of crossing the Jordan River from the wilderness and entering into the promised land. That's what baptism is a picture of. One has come into the new land, the new promise, the new territory. Only in this case, they've come into the new covenant. So that's the focus. But on the outsides, as we work our way in, we have these parallel sections. So the first thing in our section of chapter 9, beginning at verse 32, is the story of the healing of the man who's a paralytic. And he's raised up to do what? Well, to walk. To walk. He doesn't tell where. And then when we come to chapter 12, which is on the other side of the central theme of Cornelius's conversion, a Gentile, well, what happens? We have a very similar story, only it's a figure. Peter's not lame. He's bound in prison by two chains with guards on either side of him and two guards guarding the prison so that whatever door he goes through, they're there to stop him because Peter is famous. He's been put in prison before. And lo and behold, he shows up in the temple. And the angel comes and he says, get up. Follow me. Takes him out to do what? To walk. So Peter shows up at Mary's house where they're praying. And he gives some instructions. And then he says, the text says what? He departed. The word is, he walked away to another place. So here's the outside. And when you have a chiasm, the two outside parts are very important. The center is the most important. So the center of this chiasm is the conversion of Cornelius and his baptism, the descent of the Holy Spirit. But on the outside, walking. Okay, and then the next story in chapter 9, ending of chapter 9, is the raising of the dead of Dorcas, Tabitha. And that mirrors in chapter, beginning in chapter 11, those men who were Jewish, who were scattered in connection with the persecution of Stephen, and they made their way to other parts, preaching to Jews, but some preached to Gentiles. And then we get this picture. It's just an image of Gentiles being raised, spiritually raised. They come to faith. And here in Antioch is a new church, resurrection. Then as we move towards the center of our chiasm, remember the center is the Gentiles, conversion, we have the vision that comes to Peter. And Peter's grand doubt. Oh, no, Lord, not so. Nothing unclean or common has ever, I've never eaten any of that. What I call holy, don't you defile. And then we have on the other side of the centerpiece in chapter 11, verses 1 through 18, as Peter goes back to report to Jerusalem, the circumcision saying, you went and you ate with Gentiles. So here's two eating images, both pictures having doubt. We're not supposed to associate with Gentiles. We don't do that. And then we hit the center, and smack dab in the center is a new look at Gentiles. That's our pattern. So the question is, on the outside, walking. What does walking have to do with it in the Gentiles, right smack dab in the center? Well, once you see it that way, it makes sense. We're going to walk into chapter 13. Into what? Gentiles, the rest of the way. But there's more to it than that. And the more to it comes in chapter 12. And so chapter 12 is just a magnificent piece of work. It's got its humor. It's, you know, people are out of their minds. There's a dumb blonde in the section. You know, those kinds of things. It's got its humor. But it's absolutely crucial to understanding. And guess what? It's a chiasm within a chiasm. And verse 17 of chapter 12 is the center of the chiasm. Isn't that magnificent? Well, at least that's what I'm telling you. Now, you'll have to decide if it really works or not, won't you? So you can go home over lunch and discuss this with your wife and kids and say, you know, our preacher's gone chiastically mad. So look at chapter 12 and notice verse 1. Now about that time, Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. So about that time. Well, the time is known in chapter 12, because Herod dies. And so the time is 44 AD. We know that. We know that from history. Herod Agrippa, number one, dies in 44 AD. He's stricken with a disease, and just about 5 days later, he's dead, as we see at the end of the chapter. The chapter doesn't spell all of that out, but that's exactly what happened. 44 AD. Now, remember, Paul wrote Galatians. And in Galatians, Paul was telling how his gospel did not come from men, but from God. And so he tells the way he went up to Jerusalem the first time after 3 years, and then the second time after 14 years. And here we are in this section where Barnabas and Saul have gone up to Jerusalem. So we know that Acts chapter 2, this 14 years goes all the way back to Paul's conversion, which means what? Paul was converted in 30 A.D. 30 A.D. The very year that Christ rose from the dead was the very year that Paul was converted. This is all smooshed together a lot more tightly than we tend to think. And so here it is, 44 A.D. And Herod decides he's going to mistreat some Jewish Christians. Why would he do that? Well, the text doesn't tell us that part, does it? But we know from history why he does it. We pick up some extracurricular reading and we discover. Well, Herod, he gained this whole territory that was divided up among several men and it became his, but he held it by a thread. And so he's trying to keep Rome happy. And so to keep Rome happy, he's going to keep the Jews happy. And to keep the Jews happy, well, he's going to mistreat some Christians. Now, why would the Jews want Christians mistreated? Well, there's a simple answer, but before we get there, now just glance down to the end of chapter 12. Grab our little chiasm here. Look at verse 24. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Oh, we saw that same kind of language at Acts chapter 6, verse 7, and in Acts chapter 9, verse 31, and here it is. And so, right here on the outside of the chiasm, on one side, this is what Herod's up to. Now, about that time, this is what Herod was doing. And then, down at the end of the chiasm, oh, look, it didn't stop anything. The word of the Lord kept growing and increasing, which is the huge theme of Acts, isn't it? In fact, it's the huge theme of God's kingdom. You plant a little mustard seed smaller than all garden seeds, and it grows up into this big bush, and all the birds of the air come and dwell in it. It's a picture of the growth of the kingdom as the gospel is preached. The kingdom keeps growing and spreading, here known as God's word. So that's the outside of the chiasm. Well, sort of. Because we can step back one step on either side of this chiasm, and we can go just a little bit further. Look at verse 25. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission. What was their mission? Well, their mission was to take relief funds to the people in Jerusalem, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. And then you just look at the last two verses of chapter 11. We won't take time to read them. Well, actually starting in verse 27, Agabus came down with some other prophets and he stands up the meeting and says, there's certainly going to be a famine, worldwide famine, meaning in the Roman Empire, there's going to be a worldwide famine. So what the saints do here in Jerusalem, is, excuse me, in Antioch, what they do is they say, hi, we need to help these people up there in Jerusalem and Judea. And so they take a collection. As anyone has means, they decide in what proportion they're going to give, and this money is sent via Saul and Barnabas. So on the outside, we got food, right? Then the next step in, we got Herod, who's going to mistreat because he's got a little pressure on his from Rome. So he wants to keep the Jews happy. Let's deal with some of these Christians. Why would the Jews want the Christians punished? Now, we're 14 years later than Acts chapters 2, 3, 4, and 5. Well, 14 years have passed. There was a persecution in connection with Stephen, but a long time's passed now. Are they still all upset at the Christians? Well, the text doesn't tell us. Or does it? Of course it does. But you got to think. Yes, they're upset. Why? Okay, so here we are in McKinney, and we're not eating too well. We're thin. There's not enough food around. And some people from the church in Allen come up to help us out. And all the people driving by notice, oh, look at the tables at McKinney Bible Church. They're just eating like pigs over there. What would they think? How come we didn't get any of that? And we know there's a theme in the New Testament, particularly found in Romans chapter 11, that Gentiles are being drawn in, and it's going to tweak the jealousy of the Jews. And here comes this relief from Gentiles to Jewish believers. And certainly the non-Jewish believers, they're full of jealousy. So they are very happy that the Christians should be mistreated by Herod. So here we have our two statements. 1-2 coming in towards the center, which is verse 16. Then comes verses 2 through 5. And then on the tail end, verses 20 and following. Notice what it says in verse 2. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now, it was during the days of unleavened bread. And when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison, but prayers for him were being made fervently by the church to God. So here's this story of arrest and death. And it's James, the son of Zebedee. Only 14 years after Christ is ascended into heaven. And he's seated on the throne. He has rule over all authority and power. And he's in charge of everything. And he allows James to die. Well, not surprising. After all, Jesus warns us all. And he told his disciples that a servant's not greater than his master. Is he? If they abused me, they're going to abuse you. If they mistreated me, they're going to mistreat you. And we're told. We're not very happy about it today, and we don't give it a whole lot of thought for sure. It's kind of a nebulous idea to us, and we'll take up your cross and follow me. Well, a cross is a place to die to self, once put to death. And so the following now is following in the ways of Christ. And that's what James was up to. And we're not told much of what James has done, are we? Well, maybe we are. James. Well, James. It's 44 A.D. It just so happens that it's probable that he wrote that little epistle called James. what? I thought that was James, the one who's in charge of the Jerusalem council. That James. No. Probably James, the brother of John. And you could see why, after reading that epistle, if you got your hands on it and you were somebody like Herod, you wouldn't like it. Because there in chapter 5, it says something like, "How, you rich? The day of the Lord's coming. There's going to be destruction." That's the kind of thing you don't want to hear. Well, we think about the Old Testament and Jeremiah, for example. They didn't like what Jeremiah had to say about destruction. They wanted to shut him up. They wanted to kill him. They threw him in a pit. So, James, we don't know much in the book of James. I mean, the book of Acts about James. But yeah, probably James wrote the epistle of James. Now, we won't go into the reasons why this morning. If you want to know later on, I'll tell you why I've come to that conclusion. But see, this pleases the people. Look at these guys getting these relief funds from Gentiles, this dirty money. James got what he deserved, associating with Gentiles like that. And so Herod says, wow, this is working good. I think I'll arrest Peter. And so he arrests Peter, and it's during the days of unleavened bread. Remember, there's Passover with 7 days of unleavened bread, bringing up that whole big what imagery that we just read out of Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14 of Passover. And so we have to think of this then in light of that. It's not coincidental. Because, after all, the king's sitting on the throne, and he's over everything, and there's not a coincidence in his book that this is done in the days of unleavened bread. He's not telling us everything, but he's giving us the clues so that through his spirit we can make proper interpretive decisions. So here's Peter arrested, sitting in prison. And his hands are chained, and it's the days of unleavened bread, and there are 4 squads of soldiers guarding him, and it looks like the picture is that there are 2 on each side of him, wherever he's laying, sleeping, and 2 outside the doors, just to make sure that this Peter cannot make one of his slippery escapes. But here is this death of James. Now, look down at the end of the chapter again. Verse 20. The end of verse 19 tells us that Herod went to Caesarea, and here's what it says. Now, he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord, they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace, because their country was fed by the king's country. And on an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum. So he's going to make an official statement. And he began to address, he began to deliver an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms. Well, we know from history this didn't happen on one day. So at that moment he's struck, and 5 days later he's eaten from the inside out. And the king's saying, "You take my James, I take you. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Notice this is about food. Tyre and Sidon, it's famine time, and they need help. And so, did you hear what the Democratic Party said yesterday? Now, if you're a Democrat in here, excuse me for a minute. I'm not trying to pick on all Democrats. There are some fine Democrats, one or two somewhere. It's true of the Republicans, too, I might add. They're no different. But did you hear that now the official party line, one of the planks in their Democratic convention is going to be what? We're in favor of gay marriage. Why? Well, the news commentator said right away why. Obama will get more votes that way. Now, I don't know what Obama really thinks. Because we live in an era, both Democrat and Republican, that deal in what we used to call situational ethics. Whatever benefits us at the moment, that's what we're going to do. That's the choice we're going to make. And mind you, now that I've picked on the Democrats, let me just say something about Mitt Romney. You see, he's done the same thing because we've known over the time of his campaign that he's been switching his positions. Why? Because his mind's changed? Well, who knows where his mind is? I'm not trying to say he's out of his mind or anything like that, you know. But he's doing it because he thinks this will favor him more with certain groups of Republicans. He'll get more votes and certain independents. Well, Herod and Tyre and Sidon, they're just humanity. They're no different. And quite frankly, we're not different either. How many times do we know what Scripture says? And because of situational ethics, we somehow excuse it and we do what we want because we think it's going to benefit us at the moment. So when we pick on people, we have to turn the spotlight inside because we're too much like that ourselves. So Herod is mistreating Jews. Well, after all, he's supposed to be defending Jews, but he's mistreating a certain sect of them because he thinks it will benefit his power. And Tyre and Sidon, they're saying something like, oh, look at that. That guy speaks like a god, not like a man. Why? Because their belly says we want food, situational ethics. But we see, okay, we step closer to the center. James is put to death. And Peter figuratively is put to death. He's put in a hole, in a prison, where it's dark and he's chained. He can't do anything. And so, the king says, vengeance is mine. I will repay it. And you can see how these are kind of mirror images to one another. You with me? See, I kind of like this stuff. Look back up at verse 6. And on the very night when God, when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the doors watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared. And a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and roused him, saying, get up quickly. And his chains fell off of his hands. And the angel said to him, gird yourself, put on your sandals. And he did so. And he said to him, wrap your cloak around you and follow me. And he went out and continued to follow, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but he thought he was seeing a vision. And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself, and they went out and went onto one of the streets, and immediately the angel departed him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel to rescue me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish, and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. Now, this is just, well, it's something, you know, And Peter's been delivered from prison before. And so you wonder, why is Peter wondering if this is really real or not? Well, we're not given the answer, and I really don't have one. But I want you to notice the way it's written. So Peter's in prison. His hands are chained. There's guards on either side. No, he's at peace. He's fast asleep. And suddenly an angel appears. And there's a light shining in the cell. So it's nighttime. The night before Peter's going to be taken out after the days of unleavened bread, brought before the people and put to death. And boom, the light flashes. Peter's fast asleep. So what do you do when you're trying to wake somebody up? Well, you know, you shake them a little bit, right? If you're really mean, you pour cold water on them. What did the angel do? Struck him in his side. I think sometimes we used to call that a sucker punch. Because the word strike here is the same words that he struck Herod. When he struck Herod, Herod came to a death. This is no game. So he gives Peter a nice little punch in the side and says, rouse yourself, get up. Which are both words for resurrection. It's a picture. Peter's dead. He gets sucker punched and he rises up. And then what? Gird yourself. Put your sandals on your feet. Wrap your cloak around you. What does that sound like? Well, it sounds like Exodus chapter 12. Here's the way you eat. With your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in hand, you eat in haste. Get up quickly. Gird yourself. Put your sandals on your feet. Wrap your cloak around you. Follow me. It's unmistakable. It's drawing us back to the Exodus. And the nation of Israel is delivered out of the land of Egypt. And they cross the Red Sea. By what? By a pillar of light. In this room, it's dark and a light shines. God's presence is right there. Peter, get up. So now we've got our image here. We've got kind of the way that the text is written, and we're trying to see what's up. Now, we got to get the flip side. So back down in verse 19. And when Herod had searched for him and had not found him, that is Peter, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Okay, so what happens to Peter? Well, he is delivered. What happens to the guards? Well, the guards are executed because of Peter's disappearance. They can't find him. Okay, I don't have much to say about that. Just bringing us into the parallel here as we reach towards the chiasm. We're getting close now. So now look down at chapter 12 and verse 11. Excuse me, verse 12. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the house, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And when she recognized Peter's voice, because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You are out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It's his angel." Something like, "It's his ghost." But Peter continued knocking, and when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. Then just look down at verse 18, where we're talking about the soldiers. Now, when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what had happened to Peter. So we come to the center, but on both sides of the center. One group sees him, one group can't find him. Now, Peter comes and he's knocking at the door. It's got its humor, doesn't it? She's so delighted, she runs off and tells, "You're out of your mind." Now, what does this make you think of? Anything? Luke chapter 24. The women, they go to the tomb, and two men say, "They're arrayed in dazzling apparel. Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He's risen, he's not here. Don't you remember what he said to you? That he would be handed to the Gentiles, put to death, and 3 days rise later?" And they remembered. And they ran off back to the disciples, saying, "The Lord is risen." And it seemed like nonsense to them. All these things are being brought together to give us this picture. Going all the way back to the Exodus. So, now, try this on for size, okay? Try this on. I think certain words are chosen, certain pictures are formed, so that we can see a new kind of Exodus. It's not the final one, but it's a new kind of Exodus. And when you take the imagery of Peter being struck in the side, what does that make you think of? Listen to this. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs, but one of them, one of the soldiers, pierced his side with a spear. And immediately there came out blood and water. And then in chapter 20 of John, the issue is the side. Jesus says, "See my side?" Thomas isn't there. "No, unless I put my fingers in the nail prints of his hands where the nails were, and my hand in his sides, I won't believe." And then Jesus shows up again. "Here. Feel my hands. Stick your hand into my side. And be not unbelieving, but believe." It's out of the side of Christ that the church is born. The blood flows. It's out of the side of Adam that a woman is fashioned. A rib is taken and she's fashioned. It's out of the side of Christ that the church is fashioned. But it's reminiscent of the picture of the Old Testament, where the blood of the Lamb is painted across the lintel and down the doorposts, so that when the destroying angel comes by, they're passed over at midnight. And getting a nice little punch in the side is the reminder, "Peter, you're covered by the blood of Christ." The Jewish nation's in danger. You're not. The Jewish nation's in danger. You're not. And then you think of the story about the guards. They wake up and there's no Peter. And when Jesus is crucified and he's put in the ground and the stone rolls away, Matthew chapter 28, the guards come into town and they talk to the chief priests and the elders and they tell them what's happened, and they convene a little council meeting and they give them a big sum of money and say, "Well, what you're supposed to say here is, well, his disciples came at night and they stole him away. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll take care of you, don't worry." And that story was disseminated to the day that Matthew was written. People were still saying the same thing. And so you see this same kind of picture. And it's all revolving around the idea of redemption and exodus out of death into life. So here's Peter. Peter's pictured as one who's died and who's come alive. James dies. Look at verse 17 again. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, report these things to James and to the brethren. And he departed and went to another place. Well, now we're just about there. We're about there. So, notice James dies. It's kind of interesting that James is mentioned again. Now, a different James. But you have just this literary sense of resurrection. Not in fact, James is dead. But a literary sense. A new name is, a new person arises, and it's James. And James is going to take Peter's place. There's this kind of resurrection. And by the way, the name James is what? It's Jacob. Jacob. Esau and Jacob, the father of 12 tribes. Jacob. So we bring all these pictures together. And Peter says, okay, go tell James. And so the second half of the book, there's no mention of Peter except one place. But who's there? Well, Paul's there and James is there. And in chapter 15 and chapter 21, James is there as what? Well, he seems to be the lead elder in the church. In the first 12 chapters, Peter seems to be the lead elder in the church. In the last half of the book, James seems to be the lead elder in the church. And so there's this sense that Peter's died and he's risen again. And now something new is happening. Just a picture from the Old Testament. Leaving bondage and going into freedom. That's not the only thing that's happening though. So it tells us he departed and went to another place. Now you've heard it said in different discussions that in Greek there are different words for the words like or different. You can use one word that means something that's different but of the same kind, and you can use the words that something's different and it's really of a different kind. And so here it tells us he went to a different place, and it's the prefix that we put on the front of heterodoxy versus orthodoxy, straight glory versus crooked glory, other glory, different glory, a different place. He went to a different place. This is when people say, well, he went to Rome. Because church history has him going to Rome. We have nothing in the Bible that suggests he went to Rome, but church history says he went to Rome. And others say, well, no, he went to Antioch, because we know from Galatians chapter 2 that he did go to Antioch. And most people say, well, no, that's not what it means. What the deal is here is Peter, he knows they're hot on his trail, so he goes to a different place so he won't be caught. Does that sound like Peter? Well, it sounds like Peter from the Gospels, but it doesn't sound like Peter from Acts, because as soon as he's let out of prison in Acts chapter 5, where do you find him? In the temple. Right where he can be found. He's not afraid. No, because we're being pointed to some kind of other conclusion. Turn to Acts chapter 6. I'm looking for the right verse. Acts chapter 6, verse 13. And they put forward false witnesses who said, this man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us. And we've already noted that in Acts, particularly in the last section, the emphasis revolved around the temple. And the temple is called the place. The place. Sometimes Jerusalem is called the place. Look at Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And verse 49. No. I got the wrong place here. Yes, Acts chapter 7, verse 49. Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of a house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? You have this sense in Acts that it's true. The word place comes in several different scriptures in Acts. But the main use has to do with Jewishness, the temple. So here's my conclusion. Peter went to another place. He departed. He handed the reins over to James. Go tell this to James and the brethren. And he left. Where'd he go? He went to a temple of a different kind, a place of a different kind. He went to Antioch. He went to Antioch. Because as it was, we've been watching in the first half, when the Samaritans come to Christ, Peter and John go down there. We watched as Peter is the one who opened the door to Cornelius. But Cornelius is a God-fearer. And now Barnabas and Paul are in Antioch. And the door is going to spring wide open, not just to God-fearing Gentiles, but to Gentiles of every kind. And so when Saul and Barnabas come up to Jerusalem to give money for relief, Galatians chapter 2 tells us that they met with Cephas and James, and they extended to him the right hand of fellowship. And it was recognized that Peter had the gospel to the Gentiles and Paul had the gospel to the Gentiles. And so now, when these men go home, what does Peter do? Peter recognizes a huge transition is taking place here. And the gospel is going to move out of Jerusalem into Gentile territory. And so he goes down to Antioch. He doesn't stay there. But he's essentially putting his stamp of approval on that work that opens in chapter 13 and goes all the way to the end. There's something else. One more thing. You can see that Jerusalem, with Herod and the Jews, is not a friendly place for Jewish Christians, not for any Christians. And we know when you come to Revelation chapter 11 that Jerusalem is figuratively called what? Egypt and Sodom. Egypt and Sodom. Not nice places. Sodom because of their debauchery. Egypt because that's where the children of Israel were bound, enslaved. And so there's a picture in chapter 12 that the gospel is going to move out of Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, figuratively called Egypt, is going to be destroyed. Herod's killed, king. Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And that's what happens when you get to the end of the book of Acts. The same thing is said. Paul says, I'm turning from the Jews to the Gentiles. So it's a setup for the second half of the book. Peter goes down to Antioch. And he extends the hand of fellowship, gives his approval. And we don't hear about Peter except one more time because the focus is on the Gentiles. But in the second half, first they go to the synagogues, then to the Gentiles. By the time you get to Acts chapter 28, no more synagogues, just Gentiles. Because Jerusalem is going to be crushed. Well, there's Acts 12. Now, we could spend time to talk about prayer. That's not the main emphasis of the section, but God did work through prayer. And we could spend talking about how we pray and we don't believe what we're asking is really going to happen, because that's what happened to these people. We could spend time talking about what do we do about poor Christians? Because that's emphasized in the section too. Because that's the book ends at both ends. They went up with relief money. And we know from other scripture, yeah, that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to take care of fellow believers, not just in our own church and not just in our city, but around the world who have need. That should be a passion of our heart. That's true too. But that's not the emphasis of the chapter. The emphasis of the chapter is Peter departed and he went to another place. Not where the center's been in Jerusalem with the temple, but now where the center is in Antioch and the new temple, the body of Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we would like to be disciples like this early church, this group of people in AD 44 who were fervent in prayer for Peter, who were concerned about people they didn't even know and sent relief funds to them because they're one together in the body of Christ. And a man like James and a man like Peter who were willing to follow you into all kinds of dangers, and it cost James his life in AD 44 and Peter his life later on, we would like to be like that. People who have been bound in sin and then the light turns on and the chains fall off and we go out free and follow Christ. That's the kind of people we want to be. Take up the cross, deny self, and follow Christ. So use your word to build us into those kind of people. And now, Lord, we turn to the table to, again, worship you, to worship our Savior, to declare his worth, and to enjoy the benefits that are ours by grace because of his death on the cross where he became a substitute for us. And so we pray that you would help us to focus on Christ and to partake of this table in faith, knowing that your work, Christ's work, is what will change us. So bless our time around the table. We pray for Christ's sake.